Each week we come to these tables that are before me to take part in something we call communion. It's a sacrament. A sacrament is something that Jesus has instructed the church to do as a form of remembering what he has done. It's a gracious gift to us for remembrance and for celebration and ultimately for worship. It's an act that we get to partake in each and every week that is able to show us the gospel. We take communion to look back on what Christ has done in his death for us, on our behalf, for the forgiveness of our sins. And in Exodus 12, we are presented with the first instance of the Passover meal, which was to be a yearly meal of remembrance, enabling Israel to look back on their salvation, their rescuing from slavery in Egypt. But it was also a moment for them to look forward to something. And it's the same event that we get to look back on each and every week as we take communion. And so in this chapter in Exodus, this is another image, it's another type where God is revealing to his people his redemptive plan in the gospel. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. It's something that they may not have realized in the moment. There was other things going on for them. They mightn't have realized in its fullness what it was all about. But because of the cross, we can now. Therefore, I believe that this passage is going to help us as we actually consider what it means to take communion each and every week, what it means to take the bread, what it means to take the wine as we engage in communion together. For some of you, I've had even conversations this week where you've been wrestling with how do you take communion? What do you think about whenever you take communion? For some, there's a struggle of, I look at my life and I realize that I'm sinful, and therefore, does that stop me from being able to engage in communion? For others, it might be that this is such a sacred moment that you don't know how to respond whenever we take it. Each week in Cornerstone, we take communion while singing praises to God. We take communion whilst responding to God in faith, in adoration, in response to God's word. Sometimes we can be emphasizing the agony of Christ as he went upon the cross, as if it was in some way something we could imagine. Other times we're trying to comprehend our own sins. We're trying to understand the depths of the sin in our lives, and we're asked to search out those things that maybe we have left unconfessed in our lives and to bring it to the cross where Jesus died. And as we do that, because it's easy to find those sins, it's easy to find those things, even in the morning as we've come to church, we can end up in a place where we're not sure quite what to do, whether we are to take communion or not. And the reason that I bring this up is because in this gospel-rich passage on the Passover, God gives a foretaste of the key things that have ultimately found their fulfillment in the life and in the death of Jesus Christ, his Son. And therefore, that is going to shape our view of communion. For if we remember, it was the Passover meal where Jesus reinterpreted it to be that first communion, that act of remembrance of what he was about to do. The Apostle Paul, he sees Jesus as the Passover lamb. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And so it shouldn't be a spoiler to say that through this passage, we should be more able to see the beauty of Christ in his life of obedience. We should be more able to see the beauty of Christ in his sacrificial death as our substitute in our place. We should be able to see more of the beauty of Christ in terms of the life that he brings to those who have faith in his great work upon the cross. So as we look at this passage, let us see what we can see in the initiation of the Passover. Now, let me just set the scene for us. We're in Egypt in this time, and it's chaotic in Egypt. The atmosphere is chaos. Egypt has been hit by 9 devastating plagues, but it hasn't just been a run of bad luck. This has been God's judgment on the nation. But what's more, God's people are there, and God is fulfilling a promise to lead his people out of slavery from the Egyptians and to bring them into the land that he has promised. Now, we've been thinking about this idea of God's gospel promise over the past number of weeks, his plan of redemption for his people. And we get to see more of this in this passage in Exodus. But before that happens, there is this final plague, the most severe plague yet. Up until now, Israel has been spared. Their cattle have been spared. Their crops have been spared. Their land has not been put into darkness like the rest of Egypt. They didn't do anything. They did nothing to avoid these disasters. It was by God's protection of them. But this last plague, as we will see, is different. This time, God's judgment will fall upon everyone. Without some unexpected provision, God's judgment is going to fall upon every firstborn of every household in the land of Egypt, including Israel. Here's the thing that we need to learn from this chapter. You deserve God's judgment. You deserve God's judgment. You, I, every single person who lives and breathes, we deserve God's judgment. Moses is speaking to God, verse 12, and God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." What's going on here is a preliminary, a temporary judgment day. It's a type, an image, a foretaste of what is to come. God is showing that we all deserve God's judgment, for we are all sinners. Anna just reminded us, we look at ourselves and we see the evil within. We all deserve God's judgment, for we are sinners. The debt of sin against us is owed. The debt of sin is in every single one of our hearts, and God has a right to demand that debt is redeemed, to demand that that debt is paid in full. Because as we look upon ourselves, as we think upon who we are and what we're like, we realize that we're all people who worship all sorts of false gods and idols in our hearts, just like the Egyptians did in their land. We're all people who have exchanged the truth about God and worship of God for something else. Our hearts, souls, and minds, they don't glorify God. Instead, they steal glory from God, and they heap that glory onto ourselves or onto other things. We all deserve God's judgment. The other plagues, they focused, didn't they, on the Egyptians. But God's judgment is indiscriminate, for God's righteous judgment will fall upon everyone. We live in a time, we live in a place in the world where it is normal for people to deny and to resist that reality. It is normal for our culture to think, you know what, I'm quite good. I've got my life sorted. Or at the very least, sometimes we think, I'm good enough, surely. There's a little bit of doubt. When we hear of God's judgment, particularly when it's presented before our eyes, like in chapter 12 of Exodus, where all of the firstborns will be struck dead by God. Often in our modern thinking, we think it's too harsh. We think it's too severe. We think that God's actions are grotesque, detestable even. And therefore, we image God as someone who is detestable. But I want to say that we are failing to understand God's holiness, his holy standards. As I think upon myself, I know that I can't live up to my own standards, never mind God's standards. I don't know about you, but as we have expectations, we often put them on different people, whether it's people in the workplace or our spouses or our kids. And they never meet up to those standards. Maybe it's friends, there's colleagues, the boss, who's just that not living up to the expectations that you have of them. Maybe it's me. The effect of not meeting the holy standards of God is that we deserve his holy, righteous, just judgment. And we deserve the death sentence that comes with it. The debt is owed, and we cannot pay it. That was true of the Egyptians. We often, as we read this passage, we think that's on the Egyptians. But it was also true of God's people. In verse 22, which we didn't read, Moses warns the Israelites. He says this, "Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And get this, none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. Why? For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." What he's saying is, if you leave your house before morning, if you leave your house and come face to face with the destroyer, you will not be safe. The Israelites deserve God's judgment just as much as the Egyptians. You aren't as safe from judgment just because you are part of a family that trusts in the Lord. You aren't safe from judgment just because of your ethnicity or because you come from a country that is considered a Christian country. You aren't safe from judgment just because you attend a church each and every week. You aren't safe from judgment just because you were christened as a baby. You aren't safe from judgment just because you tick the box in a survey for Christianity. And so this is the second thing we have to learn. You can't escape God's judgment on your own. You're safe only by the blood of the Lamb. By trusting in the blood, believing when the destroyer sees the blood on the lintel and the doorposts, that he will pass over you. He will pass over your household. He will not enter your house to strike you. You're only safe when you remain in the place that is covered by the blood. In verses 1 to 6, God gives instructions to the people of Israel in preparation for this day. Verse 3, he says, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for the household." And then he describes what that lamb should be like. Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." We get to see here a story of the lamb, which is a story that continues throughout all of the Bible. It's a theme in and of itself of God's redemptive plan for his people. In Genesis 22, when Abraham and Isaac were going up the hill, up the mountain, to give that sacrifice to God, Abraham had the wood, he had the fire, he had the knife. And Isaac, his son, asked, "But Father, where's the lamb?" And Abram said, "The Lord will provide the lamb." God will provide the substitute, a lamb without blemish, perfect and complete. And here in Exodus, God is telling his people that you cannot escape God's holy judgment on your own. You need to trust in the substitute. You need to trust in a lamb. The lamb was a means to save them from the judgment that was to come. The innocent, spotless lamb for the guilty one. The innocent, spotless, perfect lamb for the flawed one. The innocent, spotless lamb for the one that is stained by sin. With our heads and hearts of this culture, we can often think that we don't need another. We can often think that we can do it on our own, that we don't need help from anyone else. I can pay off that debt. Just give me a payment plan. Just let me work it off myself. Let me work off the debt. But the Lord God shows that we can't rely on our own selves. We can't escape God's holy judgments. We are utterly deserving of it. And we can never pay back the debt of sin that we owe. Instead, we need a substitute. We need someone who can take our place. But God is just, and he needs to judge the guilty, to rightly apply the death sentence. And in this Passover, we get to see that God is just, but he's also the justifier. That God is just, but he is also gracious. That God is just, but he is also faithful to his promises. And so the Lamb is the means by which God can be all of those things. The sentence for death, the sentence for sin is death. And so someone has to die. And God provides a lamb. And that's the third thing we have to realize. Someone has to die. Someone has to die. Look at how personal this story of redemption is. Verse 3, that every man in Israel is to get a lamb on the 10th day of the month for his own household. God could have just had one lamb killed for the whole nation. And they could have been saved, but he didn't. He wanted every household in Israel to identify itself with the lamb. They are to each take a lamb, to bring it into their home, to inspect it, to check it over, to ensure that it is perfect and spotless, without blemish. And then on the day of God's judgment, on the 14th day, at twilight, and at Hebrew time, that's around 3 o'clock. That's the going down of the sun from noon to the time when the sun sets. At 3 o'clock, each household would kill the lamb. It was to show how intimately that each member of each Israelite household was responsible for their sin. And as they killed the lamb, as they drew out its blood, they would paint the doorposts and the lintel of their home. The blood is painted on the doorpost and lintel, not because God can't tell who lives there and needs a sign, needs a marking of sorts, but because he knows exactly who lives there. And he knows that they are sinners. The death count in Egypt that day, that next day, is going to be the same. It's going to be the same by morning. Verse 30 tells us, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. And there was either a dead son or a dead lamb. No one was immune that day. The lamb got what the son deserved. The lamb was the substitute for the child. If the blood was just a marking, if it was just red paint on a door, it wouldn't have been enough, because blood shows that a sacrifice has been made. A substitute has been killed. A substitute has been burned up in the fire, which represents God's wrath. The household with the blood painted on the door had trusted in the substitute sacrifice, and that would satisfy God's righteous judgment on their behalf. But the lamb, it points to something greater. Israel were told to repeat this Passover meal every single year as a means of remembering what God had done, that he had passed over them, that he had rescued them, that he had brought them into a new land that he had promised. But ultimately, that meal was to point them to the fulfillment of the promises, because Israel could see that a lamb wasn't a fair trade for a human. The people would come to understand that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs were only a temporary solution. The annual sacrifices that they had to give would remind them that their sins still needed dealt with. The sacrificed lambs could not deal with their greatest issue. Hebrews 10 tells us plainly, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. And so they were waiting for a resolution. And they were waiting for a resolution in the Lord Jesus, when God would give his only son, his firstborn, to be a ransom for the sins of many. When God would give his only son to redeem the debt that we could not pay. Jesus paid that debt. He paid it on our behalf. He paid it all. And as we come into the Gospels, John the Baptist, in John 1:29, he sees Jesus walking before him and he exclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John saw that we deserve God's just judgment. He understood the temporary solution of pacifying God's wrath and just judgment with the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. He understood, as Abraham did, that God would provide the Lamb. And when he saw Jesus, he knew. when he saw Jesus, he called others to come and see for themselves. Behold, look at him. Look at the Lamb of God. He is the one. He is the one sent by God to be the full and the final sacrifice, to take away the sins, to take away our debt that we owe. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 12, if you've got a Bible in front of you. I just want to highlight a couple of things to show how clearly this first Passover was pointing to its fulfillment in Jesus. Chapter 12 is the week leading up to Jesus' death. And in verse 1, it says this: 6 days before the Passover. This is the ninth day. So we in Exodus, we've heard of the 10 days and the 14th day. This is the ninth day of the Passover month. Jesus comes to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And if you skip a few verses down to verse 12, John tells us the next day, and this is the 10th day of the Passover month, the day that people were to get their lambs, the large crowd that had come to the feast, the Passover feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." This is Palm Sunday. The people are meant to be looking for a Passover lamb, but instead they go out to meet Jesus. Then over the next 5 days, when the people were to be checking their lamb to ensure that it was without blemish, Jesus was in the temple. He was teaching. He was teaching the people, and the chief priests and the scribes, they sought ways to destroy Jesus, but they couldn't find the reason. They watched him. They sent in spies to try and catch him out, but they couldn't find anything to pin on him. The Apostle Peter says that the precious blood of Jesus is like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus was without blemish. Try as they could, he was this perfectly spotless Lamb of God. And then in Luke 22, we read, "Then the day of unleavened bread came, on which the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it.' And as the disciples gathered to eat the Passover meal together, Jesus takes the place of the one who's presiding over the meal. He's like the dad who's cutting the turkey at Christmas, the one who has that kind of role and responsibility at the table. It's a position of honor. And as part of that role, you were to tell the story of God's redemption. But this meal that Jesus would be presiding over would have a twist. During that meal, there would be wine set on the table. In Luke 22, verse 17, Jesus took the cup of wine and he promised his disciples that the next time he drank of the fruit of the vine, it would be with them in the kingdom. The new era of God's kingdom, a new time. Then Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to them. And the bread was to be a sign of remembrance of God's judgment passing over his people in Egypt. To be a remembrance of their liberation, their freedom from slavery. But Jesus says, "Take this, is my body, broken for you." He's saying through this act that I'm going to suffer for you in your place so that you can go free. I'm going to bear the affliction for you so that you won't have to. I'm going to pay the debt that you owe. Later in the Passover meal, after they had eaten, Jesus took another cup of wine. And he took the cup, Mark 14, 20 shares it. And when he had given thanks for it, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to him, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many." Jesus here is showing what he was about to do for us. He shed his blood to redeem us from slavery, to redeem us from the payment of our debt that is caused by our sin. And as the disciples with Jesus at this Passover meal, they would have noticed that something crucial was missing from the table. The wine was there. The bread was there. But the thing that we've been thinking about in Exodus 12 was missing. The lamb was missing. Where was the lamb? The perfectly spotless lamb. The lamb without blemish was indeed before them. Because Jesus is the lamb. They symbolically ate the Passover lamb through this meal as they were with Jesus. But it would be the very next day that the Lamb of God would be sacrificed. It would be the next day that the new beginning, the new era of the new covenant would arise. For on that day, the chief priests and scribes would go and get Jesus from the garden. They would choose their lamb for slaughter. Jesus would face trial, facing accusations after accusation, but the accusations didn't stack up. They were being falsified. They brought him before the Roman governor, Pilate, and he found this Lamb of God to be innocent. Jesus was the perfectly spotless, innocent, without blemish, Lamb of God. He would be strung up onto a beam of wood and led up a hill where he would be executed on the cross. And at twilight, the time that the Passover lamb would be killed, 3 p.m., he would breathe his last and die. The perfect substitute sacrifice in our place, instead of us. And when God comes in his final and full judgment, he will see those whose sins have been, those sins that have been covered by the blood of the lamb. By the blood of the perfectly spotless, innocent, substitute, sacrificed lamb. And they would be free from experiencing God's righteous judgment because Jesus took it in their place. But here's the question we have to ask ourselves this morning. When that day comes, are you covered in the blood of the lamb? Are you ignorant of his gracious provision of the lamb? Are you stubborn in your self-righteousness and decide to leave the covering of the lamb and go for it yourself? Only those who trust in Jesus, in his sacrifice for you, in his blood that has been shed for you, who rest in the from the effort of trying to save themselves, only those who trust in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, only those will be free. The Passover in Exodus 12 and every Passover meal thereafter was pointing to this wondrous moment of Jesus, God's own son, fulfilling all that the Passover symbolized. And this is the fourth thing that we get to learn. God's people are now able to rest in Christ's sacrifice as the only way to be saved. To be freed from the slavery of sin. To be freed from shame and guilt. And to remember, and to celebrate, and to worship him in praise, and in honor, and in glory, and in awe, and in wonder. And that's what we get to do when we take communion. When we do communion, the bread and the wine are to remind us of these things. And so as we think about what we should be experiencing, or what we should be dwelling on as we come to communion, it is right and proper that you think about the judgment that you deserve for your sin. But you don't stay there. You don't stay there because God has provided the substitute sacrifice, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. Our past sins, our today's sins, our present sins, our future sins, those who trust in the work of Jesus on the cross, their sins are counted against them no more. They are seen as righteous. They are declared innocent. It's right and proper that you reflect on the reality that God has chosen you since before the foundation of the universe, that he in his grace and mercy made a plan to forgive you your sins in Christ. Because of his body being broken, because of his blood being spilt and shed for you, so that you can give praise to God. For he has chosen you and set you apart as his people. It is right and it is proper to follow the lead of John the Baptist, who says, "Behold Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, to reflect upon, to rejoice in the Lord Jesus, the perfectly spotless Lamb of God without blemish, to worship him and to adore him, to give him honor and glory for all that he has done. And so as we take communion today, can I urge you to think about those things? As the Holy Spirit ministers to you, would you dwell on maybe one or all of those things? Meditate upon them. And let that lead you to remember all that Christ has done, to celebrate all that Christ has won, and to worship God because of who he is and his redemptive plan, his redemptive work fulfilled in Christ's life of perfect obedience, fulfilled in his substitutionary death on the cross in your place, in our place, instead of us, and fulfilled in his victorious resurrection, which just simply proves that it is finished. The debt has been paid. It is true. This is the full and final sacrifice. There is nothing for us to do but to trust in the blood of Jesus and to rejoice in the salvation because of it. The Lamb's story continues into eternity, doesn't it? Revelation 5, 6 to 14, John is in the heavenly throne room and he says, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And then the Lamb takes the scroll and the four living creatures and all of the elders, they fall down before the Lamb and they sing a new song saying, worthy, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people for God. That is what has happened. That is what we will be praising Jesus for all eternity. People from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them into a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign in the earth. And then John looks around and he hears the voices of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands, and with a loud voice they're declaring, worthy is the Lamb! Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then every creature gets involved. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. And they say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And then what do? The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders, they fell down in worship. That's how we are to respond to Jesus this morning. The Lamb of God, the Lamb that was slain, to fall down in worship, in praise, to behold him, to adore him, to praise him forever and ever. And as we take communion today, let that be our response. Awe and wonder, reverence and worship, praise and glory and thanks. For Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain. And by his blood, he ransomed people for God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have been demonstrating, you have been revealing your plan of redemption ever since the very beginning of the Bible, so that we can know, we can understand, we can see, and we can rejoice in the fact that you have been working out your promises, that you have been initiating your grace to us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the perfectly spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and so we can come to you. We can place our trust in you, in your sacrificial death in our place, that we can rest in your death, that you took upon yourself the wrath of God for those who shelter under the covering of your blood. Lord God, there are times when perhaps we seek to leave that covering and go it alone. And Lord, I pray that we would turn back to you. there are times when maybe we don't even realize the immensity of what you've done for us. We don't realize our own guilt within. Lord, would you help us to see that we are deserving of your judgment, that we are deserving of death, but you graciously, lovingly sent your Son to die in our place instead of us, that we might go free. Lord, would you help us to delight in that truth, to rejoice in the Lamb, to rejoice in Jesus, to behold him, to praise him, and to give him glory, for that is his due. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.